The title of my message today is Christ's True Disciples. The text will be John 8, verses 31 through 36. And what I'm going to do is go ahead and tell you, I'm only going to have you turn to four scriptures today. John 8, John 17, Philippians 2, Galatians 4. If y'all want to go ahead and mark those, you might do that while I introduce this message. John 8, Philippians 2, Galatians 4. I'll just quote the rest of them. They'll be familiar to you. Christ's true disciples. By definition, a disciple we know is a learner and a follower. A learner and follower of someone or some system of doctrine. So a true disciple then is one who's a true learner and a true follower, as opposed to one who's a disciple in name only or in appearance only. For instance, in Christ's day in Luke chapter 6, he addressed a crowd in his day and he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say?" And then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Christ said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out demons and done many wonderful works in your name? But the end of those people," Christ said, "depart from me, you that work iniquity." So everyone who's a disciple of Christ in name and appearance is not necessarily a true disciple of Christ. In this context, John 8 today, we'll see that a true disciple, Christ calls them disciples indeed. And Christ teaches his hearers in this context what it means to be truly his disciples. He teaches them what will accompany those who become his disciples indeed in each generation. Look at John 8 and verse 31 with me to start our lesson. John 8, 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, one very important rule of interpretation is who is being addressed. And here, Christ is not speaking to those who at this time rejected him. He's not speaking to sinners that have no interest in him. He's speaking to those that believed in him, it says. And he's speaking to those who believed in him at that time. They were embracing him as the promised Messiah. They were embracing him as the son of David. They were embracing him as that prophet that Moses wrote about. So to continue in my word presupposes that these to whom he's speaking already had some interest in his word. They already had some interest in him. What we'll see from these verses is three things that will characterize and distinguish those who will in each successive generation become Christ's true disciples or who will become disciples indeed. Three things. I'll give you those three things and we'll look at them individually. First, they will continue in Christ's word. He said, "If you continue in my word." Second, they will know the truth. "You shall know the truth," he said. And they will be made free by the truth they know and continue in. Three characteristics that will be found in those who become known as Christ's true disciples. So first, Christ's true disciples will continue in the word of Christ. Now, this doesn't just mean that they'll study and they'll learn and they'll memorize and they'll gather where God's people are. They'll do all that. But it means a little more than that. To continue in the word of Christ means something much more. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5a. He says, Paul writes to the Thessalonians here, he says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God..." Now, how does he know that they are the elect of God? Well, he tells us in verse 5a. He said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." The gospel didn't just come to you in word only. You didn't just hear it and then, like the wayside hearer, forget what you hear, or like the stony ground here fall away because of persecution, or the thorny ground here let that word get choked. It came to you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He's talking about a regenerate sinner here who's visited under the gospel by the Holy Spirit to give that word power to regenerate. When the gospel comes in power to a sinner, minds are changed, and they continue to be changed. Error in doctrine begins and continues to be corrected. Interpretations begin and continue to honor God. Understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures won't rest until they're exalting Christ and honoring a just God and a Savior. Continuing in the Word of Christ means that the Word has become our standard of judgment. It's what we judge by. We go by the Word, and the specific Word is by the Gospel. The Word is the final authority of Christ's true disciples. They will adhere to no doctrine that cannot be clearly defended by the Word, the Gospel. In other words, they abide in the doctrine of Christ. They go where Christ is preached clearly, where his work is lifted up. And when men come to them apart from this doctrine, they don't side with these men. They obey God. They reject the men and their doctrine. They do not become sharers of the evil of those who come preaching otherwise. Listen to John, 2 John verses 9 through 11. These are familiar verses to most of us. He says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," that's the gospel, "that person hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil." You see, we're partakers of whatever message or whatever preacher we allow ourselves to be taught by. If you're taught by me, then you're a partaker of the message I'm delivering. We can see in 2 John the criteria for identifying and distinguishing preachers, whether they're truly sent from God or whether they've just come on their own, whether their message honor God and exalt Christ, or whether they take away all ground of boasting in the sinner. What is that criteria? They abide in the doctrine of Christ. They abide in the gospel. And this becomes the criteria of those who become known as Christ's true disciples, or disciples indeed. What do men say about Christ? Do they preach Christ? Do they preach the gospel? Do they tell sinners about Christ's righteousness as that being the only thing that enables God to show mercy to sinners? Disciples indeed judge the message they're preaching or supporting by this criteria, and they judge the messages of others as well. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, the beginning confidence of a true believer, true confidence, biblical confidence, is when we come to God, a just God and Savior, pleading nothing but the imputed righteousness of Christ as all our salvation. That's when we begin to have confidence in God and in Christ, not before then. So if we hold fast that beginning to the end, then we are partakers of Christ. So the first characteristic of those who are disciples indeed is they continue in the Word. They continue in the gospel. That gospel becomes their standard of judgment. All right, let's look at the second characteristic of those who are disciples indeed. They know the truth. Look back at John 8 and verse 32 here. Christ says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, again, this is more than just knowing some truthful facts. The Bible's full of truth. I mean, it's truth from beginning to end. And it's more than just accumulating facts together. That is truth. Why do disciples indeed continue in the Word of Christ? Why do they judge every message in light of the righteousness of God? Why do they separate themselves from those who fail to preach the gospel? It's because the gospel alone contains the truth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Christ prays to his Father on behalf of his people. Now, you can turn to that passage if you would. Flip over there to John 17. It's important for us to understand that Christ's prayer here is not for the world in general. His prayer is for specific sinners. Now, who are these sinners? Look at John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see that last phrase? To as many as thou hast given him. That identifies those Christ is making his prayer for here. You see, in a covenant made by the Godhead before time, called the everlasting covenant of grace, the Father gave the Son a people. That is, he entrusted the complete salvation of a multitude of sinners out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, a multitude that no man can number. But God the Father entrusted the complete salvation of that people to a Son. He made Christ, as Jim said earlier, the surety of that people. He's not the surety of all, but he's the surety of that people he was given. He made Christ legally responsible for the spiritual and eternal well-being of that particular people. Now that people, the elect of God, those entrusted to Christ, that's who Christ is praying for throughout this prayer. This is not a general prayer for all without exception, but it's a prayer for these specific sinners. Look on in John 17, look down at verse 9. We can see this very clearly right here from this verse. Christ said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Christ makes his prayer for them whose complete salvation has been entrusted to him and not for the world in general. Now these specific sinners that Christ prayed for are distinct, two distinct parties here. First, he prays for his immediate disciples. John 17, look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. These are those that walk with Christ in his incarnation. You see, he had followers with him, some with him from the beginning, and these are those that were with him. These are those which Christ sent into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. If you look at verse 18 of John 17, he said, As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent these disciples into the world. So Christ prayed, first of all, for his immediate disciples here. And then he prayed for those who would believe on him through their word, through that gospel preached out. Look at John 17 and verse 20. He said, Neither pray I for these disciples alone, but I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, you might be asking why I came over here to John 17 here and read these particular verses. How are they connected to our lesson concerning those who are truly Christ's disciples? And more specifically, how are these verses connected to them knowing the truth that eventually will set them free? Well, here's the answer to that question. What Christ declares of disciples indeed in John 8, what he declares of them there, they'll know the truth and the truth will make them free. He prays for that here in John 17. In John 8, he declared that his disciples indeed would know that truth and be set free by it. In John 17, he prays that these be given that knowledge in the world. And not only that they be given that knowledge, but that they be set apart by that knowledge. Look at John 17, verses 17 and 19 here. Christ prays for those immediate disciples and for those that would believe on him through their word. He said, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now one meaning of sanctify means holy. It means to be made holy. But that's not the meaning here. Sanctify also means to set apart, to separate, and to distinguish, which is what we're looking at in this context. Christ is asking his Father to set his people apart, to separate and distinguish them in this world. He's praying for those who would in time, in each successive generation, become known as disciples indeed. And he's asking for those who would know the truth. And this is not just a request for them to know it in an intellectual way, but he's asking that of his Father that these sinners be sanctified by that truth, that they be set apart by it, that they be distinguished by it, that they be separated from the religious worlds in their generations by the truth. Now, what is the truth that distinguishes true believers from the world in every generation? Well, it's the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the truth that God is just, that he's doing right to show mercy, to save sinners on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. It's the truth that sinners are saved by Christ's righteousness exclusively and not by anything found in their character and conduct, not by any works of righteousness whatsoever that come from the sinner. God has a specific people, and they're born into this world in each generation, and they are made known. They're distinguished. They're sanctified by the truth. They're distinguished from their religious family, their friends and co-workers, by the gospel they believe, they support, and they preach. They're set apart from the religious world they live in by the knowledge that God is right. He's doing right. He's just to justify ungodly sinners on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Now, none of us knows this truth right here. This is the truth. If there's one truth in the Scriptures, this is that truth. And none of us knows this truth by nature. But as we'll see clearly in the next point, this is the truth that changes everything. As it's been said, it just upsets the apple cart. It turns a sinner's world upside down. The second characteristic, the one we've just been talking about, of disciples indeed, they continue in the Word and they know the truth. Then the last characteristic of those sinners who will be identified as disciples indeed, they will be made free. The truth they hear from the Word, that is the gospel they continue in, that truth will deliver them. It will make them free. Look at back at John 8 and verse 32. He says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, the idea of being free here is liberation, deliverance. That's what it's all about. What do sinners need to be liberated from? Well, I'm going to show you three things that sinners need to be liberated from, delivered. First, from a bondage that we don't know, we're not even aware that we're in, from bondage. Look at John 8:33. This is back in our context here. These that Christ is addressing here, these who believed him to be the Messiah, they answered him. When he said, "You'll be made free," they answered him and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" You see, they're thinking about a physical bondage and servitude, but Christ is talking about spiritual bondage here. And it's bondage that no unconverted sinner will ever recognize, much less admit to. It's a spiritual bondage that's hidden to the natural mind. It's like we've got a blank on this when it comes to understanding that we're in bondage by nature. None of us by nature sees ourselves as servant of the sin that holds us all in bondage. We don't acknowledge it and we don't admit it, and we don't do so because we don't see it. It's a reality, but none by nature sees it. The only way to see this sin and its bondage is to be delivered from it by believing God's testimony. It's true of all without exception. But none of us by nature see it, and the only way to be delivered from it is to believe God's testimony. So look, listen to Ephesians. These are familiar verses to all of us too. I think Jim went over some of these. No, I'm not sure. Anyway, listen to Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." See, that's a description of fallen humanity right there, by nature, all of us by nature. That shows us who we are, and that's the testimony of God concerning all of us. Paul is writing there in Ephesians, though, to converted sinners. He uses the past tense. He says, "In time past you walked. We all had our conversation in time past. You were aligned with the children of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath." Unlike those in John 8 here, these Paul writes to would recognize the bondage that they had previously been in before God regenerated and converted them. They would know they were in bondage for one reason, because God had delivered them from that bondage. It's bondage, and every sinner whom God delivers from it recognizes and admits this as a former bondage. Have you seen this bondage? In yourself, I'm talking about. Well, you have if you've been delivered, and if you hadn't been delivered, you still don't see it, although I'm talking to you about it, and although I've showed it to you from the testimony of God. So that's the first thing sinners need to be liberated from. It's from a bondage that we don't even see ourselves in by nature. Second, sinners need to be liberated from a sin they don't recognize as sin. They need to be liberated from committing sin. In the context of John 8 here, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, who said back there in that other verse, "We're Abraham's seed. We're not in bondage. What do we need to be delivered from?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." You see, committing sin is what keeps sinners in bondage. What is committing sin? Well, it's not finding all of our hope of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. A sinner commits sins who imagines that anything in them, even our faith, even our repentance, even our reformation, if we think that anything found in us makes up any part of the cause of God saving us, we're committing sin, because that's sinful in God's sight. Committing sin is failing to abide in Christ. It's failing to find all my hope of standing before God and being counted righteous in the doing and dying the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, who does this? Who commits sin? Every sinner who is ignorant of the complete salvation Christ has accomplished for every sinner he died for commits sin. Everyone. To be ignorant of Christ's person and work, to be ignorant of his righteousness, to be ignorant that God is just to justify sinners on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness alone, to think that any sinner Christ died for could ultimately end up under God's eternal wrath, to imagine that you could be favored of God or blessed of God or saved by God on any basis but Christ's righteousness imputed, that's what it is to commit sin. And whoever commits sin, the scripture says, is in bondage to sin. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Disciples, indeed, are those who rest their whole salvation in Christ alone, and they are those who are liberated from committing sin. The last thing sinners need to be made free from, and this is the bottom line, sinners need to be made free from the mentality, the dependence of a servant. This is the mentality of one who's committing sin. It's the mentality of one who's in bondage and doesn't recognize that bondage. Listen to John. Look here at John 8 and verse 35. He said, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." What is the dependence of a servant? Well, what is the mentality of a servant? A servant knows that his place in the household depends upon one thing, his service to the household, his continued service. If he goes on serving, if he goes on doing what he's been employed to do, then he'll be able to remain in that household. But if he stops serving, if he stops his doing what he's been employed to do, he'll be kicked out of the household. So a servant's mentality, he's dependent on his own efforts to keep him in that household. That's his standing in that household. It's a servant. Sinners need to be made free from thinking that their place in the household of God is dependent upon their continued efforts, upon their works, their obedience, their reformation. All need to be made free from this thinking, because that's what all of us think by nature. You see, I think I got myself into sin, and I think I get myself out of sin, and I think I keep myself in the favor of God by my efforts. But that's totally contrary to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. It's bondage, and it's bondage that none of us recognize by nature. How is this mentality, this dependence of a servant, overcome? Well, it's overcome only one way. The Son has to free you from it. He has to make you free from it. Look at John 8, verse 35b there, and verse 36. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, unlike a servant, the Son has an abiding place in the household. His place is fixed. It's permanent. It's unchangeable. And how did the Son get his place in the household? We say he's the Son of God. No, that's not how he got it. He earned it by his incarnation, obedience, and death. He acted as a representative. He offered himself as a substitute for his people. He fulfilled his duties as the surety of his sheep. He humbled himself to become a servant in order that his people could become sons. Look at Philippians. I told you to turn to Philippians 2 or mark it. Look at that Philippians passage now, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ earned his place as the head of God's household. He earned it. He humbled himself. He became a servant so that his sheep could become sons. That's why the Father exalted him. If you look on there, it says in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Christ earned his place as the head of God's household. And he didn't just earn his place. He earned the place of every sinner he was given, every sinner whose salvation the Father entrusted to him. No sinner has a place in the household of God because of their service, their efforts. Every sinner who's in the household of God is there because of Christ's service on their behalf. Those who are truly Christ's disciples are those who've been given eyes to see these things. They're those whose hearts have embraced these things. Disciples indeed are not those who worked in order to be adopted into God's family, but rather they are those who have received the adoption of sons. See, we don't work to get there. We receive an adoption that's already ours. Look at that Galatians passage I ask you to mark. Galatians 4, and look at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, sinners are not adopted. They're not saved when they believe. No, on the contrary, believing sinners receive an adoption that took place in eternity based on Christ's finished work alone. That's why the Spirit is sent to them in regeneration. Look on down at verse 6 there. It says, "And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You see, the Spirit's work in the sinner doesn't make him sons. He's sent to sinners to receive that adoption because they already are sons based on Christ's work and that alone. The Spirit's work reveals them to already be sons. The Spirit's work in sinners is just a fruit. It's just a result of Christ's work for them in His service to the Father. Disciples indeed are those whom the Son in each generation makes free, indeed, truly free. They are those whom the Son liberates from a servant's mentality. They are those who are made free from thinking that they're in God's household because of their efforts, their obedience. They are those who are given the liberty of sons. One more verse in Galatians there. Look at that verse 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Thou art no more a servant. Started out in our minds as servants, but we received that adoption that's ours because of Christ's work alone. You see, sons are always sons, all the way back to eternity. Their adoption goes all the way back to before the world began. And it was all based on what Christ would accomplish in time when He came and died on the cross. So sons have always been sons. But sons start out thinking and acting not like sons, but like servants. All by nature have a servant's mentality, a servant's dependence. The Spirit liberates us from that sin and that bondage by convincing us that we're in God's household and therefore certain for final glory. But because of Christ's work and Christ's work alone, our obedience and efforts totally excluded. Paul the Apostle wrote on the same subject in Romans, and you can just listen to these familiar verses from Romans 6, 17, and 18. It says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Paul's writing here about that same liberation that John's writing about over there in John 8. Those who become known as disciples indeed in each generation don't start out servants of righteousness. We start out servants of sin. We start out in bondage. We start out ignorant of and unconcerned about how God can be just and justify an ungodly sinner like we are. But the Spirit of God delivers His people to the gospel. And He sets them free from the mentality and dependence of service. He sets them free from thinking that anything in them makes up any part of saving them or keeping them saved. He sets them free to the liberty of sons. Okay, I said a lot, and I know I said it quickly, but let me just summarize it in a few concise words here, and I'll close. Those who are truly Christ's disciples, those who are disciples indeed, are known in each generation by these three characteristics. They continue in Christ's Word. Christ's Word is their standard of judgment. That's the gospel. Second, they know the truth. They are set apart by the knowledge that God is just and shows mercy to sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed alone. And that truth of how God is just to justify on the basis of Christ, that truth liberates them from a bondage they didn't see, from committing sin that they didn't recognize, from thinking that they were saved or kept by something found in them. They are made free by Christ's finished work alone, His imputed righteousness alone. Now, in the light of God's Word, it behooves each of us listening to this message to judge ourselves. Peter wrote, "Be diligent to make your calling and election sure." When the gospel's preached, judge yourself by what you just heard. How do you fit into this scheme? Have you seen that you were a servant of sin? But now, after God delivered you from that thinking, you became the servants of righteousness? Am I a disciple of Christ in name, in appearance only? Or am I a true disciple, a true believer, a true promoter of God's gospel? Am I truly Christ's disciple? Am I a disciple indeed? I would pray that God would enable His people to see that disciples indeed are those who abide in Christ and find their hope and confidence in Him and in Him alone.